We're going to continue with our study of the parables of the Lord Jesus today. Luke chapter 17. Now we're going to see that this is a parable this morning that is for people who have decided to follow Jesus. It was very appropriate the choir sang that, because that's what this parable is for, those folks. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "Then he said unto the disciples." This is not a parable. This is not a truth that's reserved for people who don't know Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, to the contrary, it's for people who do. But not even people who just know Jesus in a very casual way, but for those people who are really committed and absolutely committed to making him Lord of their life and obeying what he has to say and being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that it describes most of you. You wouldn't have gotten up on a Sunday morning, some of you earlier, and come to Sunday school, and you wouldn't be here on a Sunday morning in this culture if most of you were not committed to the proposition that you were going to follow Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. And for you this morning, God has something that he wants to tell you about your relationship to him and about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe what's in this parable is a very important and significant truth, and that it gives us a good balance for modern Christianity. I am convinced that the name of the game is in Christianity, the name of the game in being a Christian is balance. I'm convinced that there are a number of truths in the Word of God on one hand that have to be balanced by other truths in the Word of God on another hand, or else we end up with error. Let me give you some examples. God is loving. That's true. God is also holy and righteous. That's equally true. How about this one? God is sovereign. But God has also truly given man free will. How about this one? The Holy Spirit has to do the work of God. And yet, God demands human diligence. God forgives on one hand, but God disciplines too, doesn't he? You see what I'm trying to say? When we take one part of biblical truth and we exclude the balancing part of that truth and we run hog wild with that one part of truth, we normally end up in error. And I'm convinced that for all practical purposes is the name of the game with modern Christianity. That's pretty much what we've done across the board. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he said, "You remember that when I was with you, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I just didn't give you part of it. I didn't give you the part of the Word of God that I like best, and I didn't give you the part of the Word of God that I knew you'd like best. I gave you all of it, so you ended up with a balanced view of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ." G. Campbell Morgan, that great Bible teacher, says, "A lie that is all a lie can be met and fought outright. But a lie that is partly the truth is much harder to fight." And he's correct. The thing in Christianity that we need to be careful of is partial truth. And I believe much of our doctrinal error around today in modern Christianity has come from taking one biblical truth and excluding its balancing truth and then going crazy with one side of truth. Hyper-Calvinism takes all the verses that deal with God's sovereignty and excludes the one that deal with his free will. Arminianism does the opposite. We've got liberalism, which stresses all the verses on social and humanistic concern and leaves out every verse in the Bible about salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ being the true mandate of the church. We have the metropolitan community churches all around our nation, which are primarily made up of homosexuals, who emphasize every verse in the Bible on God's love and on God's acceptance and conveniently leave out every verse that talks about homosexuality as sin. We have our friends, the faith healers, who conveniently disregard every verse in the Bible about affliction and tribulation and sickness as being part of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ, and just stress the prosperity and the blessing aspect of the Bible. I think I've given you enough. You got the basic idea, don't you? Balance is the name of the game. And I am excited about this parable because I believe it provides for 20th century Christians some needed balance. So let's look at it together. I've got an outline. First of all, I want to talk to you about the context. That is the background, the circumstance out of which this parable sprang. Then I want to talk to you about the parable, and finally some application. Verse 3 of chapter 17. Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turns and says, 'I repent,' then you forgive him." Jesus commands his disciples on forgiveness. And he says to them, if your brother does something wrong and he seeks your forgiveness, then you forgive him. You say, okay, that's reasonable. Then he says, if he does it 7 times in one day, and 7 times in that day ask you to forgive him, then you do it. You say, I'm not so sure that's reasonable. Say you're just minding your own business one day. You see some guy come walking down the street. He doesn't know you, maybe. You don't know him. Maybe you're casual acquaintances. He walks up to you, pow, right in the mouth. No reason. Just hits you in the mouth. And then he says, oh, I am so sorry. I don't know what made me do that. I don't normally do that to people. Would you forgive me? Okay. Anybody can have a punch that slips. Okay. So later in the day you see him. And he walks up to you. And you say, hi. Pow. Same spot. Same side. And he says, oh, I'm so sorry. I feel so bad about that. Would you forgive me?
Say, yeah, I'll forgive you. Just don't do it again.
Third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time. You see what Jesus is saying here? We have passed the point of human reasonability. Right? That ran out with the second hit. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that our obedience to him, our doing what he says, our forgiving folks and everything else, is not to be based on what seems humanly reasonable, but is to be done because he told us to, regardless of how we feel about its reasonability. And so what Jesus is really talking about here is the basis on which we live our Christian life. And he's saying it's not on the basis of what seems reasonable to you as a human being, or fair. It's on the basis of obedience to what I tell you. See, 7 is not the outer limit. When the guy gets to 8, you don't hit him back. 7 is meant to imply that you forgive indefinitely. And that's not reasonable, is it? That's not reasonable. Now, the disciples had a response to this, as you might imagine. Verse 5 says, and the apostles said to the Lord, oh, increase our faith. Oh, we can't do this, God. We need more faith. Peter probably led the charge. I mean, I'm sure it was Peter. Said, Jesus, you can't expect us to do this. Give us more faith. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, verse 6, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up and planted in the middle of the sea, and it would obey you. Say, what kind of answer is that? Well, it's a good answer. Jesus is saying to these disciples, you all have misunderstood the problem. The problem's not faith. You don't need more faith. If you had faith like a tiny itsy-bitsy mustard seed, and you said to that sycamore tree, get up and get in the ocean, that's all the faith you'd need. Jesus used this imagery many times in the Gospels about your faith being as small as a mustard seed, or about picking up with your faith mountains and trees and moving them around. What's he saying? Listen, Jesus is not looking for us to go around levitating trees. That's not the point. The point is that you don't need super colossal faith in order for mountains and trees, human impossible obstacles in front of you to be moved. You just need normal, everyday faith, just like you and I have. These folks didn't need colossal faith to do this. That's a cop-out. They wanted an excuse. They wanted to say, well, until God gives me the faith, I can't do this. And Jesus says, no, no, no. It's not the issue. You got all the faith you need. The issue is obedience, not faith. Obedience. Will you do what I told you? And that's what the parable focuses on. It's out of that context Jesus tells his parable. So let's look at it. Now this parable begins in verse 7. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he comes in from the field, go and sit down and have supper? Will you not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may eat, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you can eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Jesus said, I don't think so. Now, this parable is rooted in the servant-master relationship of the day, which we have to understand if we're going to understand the parable. In those days, slaves were much like they were in the pre-Civil War times. They were the property of the master. And he could do anything he wanted to with them. He could sell them. He could mistreat them. He could give them orders. He could overwork them. He could kill them. All at his own whim and fancy. He didn't have to ask anybody's permission. There were no labor unions for slaves. There was no appeals courts for slaves. There was no National Labor Relations Board for slaves. Nothing like this. They were the property of that master. And their job was to obey. Simple and straightforward, without question or hesitation, to obey. That's it. And that's the way the system worked. And that was even true of Christians who were slaves that got saved in these days. They were told to obey their masters. Listen, Ephesians 6, verse 5 says, "Slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh," your human masters, "with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as unto Christ." And in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes and says, "Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything." And that's just a couple of verses. Now, it's with that background that we can interpret this parable. A man has a servant. He's out in the field. He's plowing. He's feeding the sheep. It's hot. And he comes in at the end of the day. And when he comes in, does his master say to him, "Oh, you poor slave, you've been out there working so hard. Come on in here. Sit down at the table. Have a glass of pomegranate juice," whatever they drank. I don't know. Is that what he does? No, he doesn't do that. In fact, the parable says to the contrary. The master says to him, "Get up. Go clean yourself up. Put on a change of clothes, wash your hands, and you come on out here and serve me. And then when I'm finished eating, then you can sit down and eat." Now, you know, I think about that slave a lot. Don't you think he was tired? I mean, he'd been out in the hot sun all day. Don't you think he was thirsty? Don't you think he was hungry? I bet you that slave, all he wanted to do was plop his weary old bones down somewhere and just rest and get something to eat and to drink. But instead, he's got to come in and do more work. So he goes and gets cleaned up, and he goes in the kitchen, and he starts bringing out the food. He brings out the roast beef. Mmm. Brings out the mashed potatoes. Ah, great. Brings out the gravy and the green beans. I'm sure it didn't have bacon on it, but he brought out the green beans. He brought out the hot biscuits with butter. Oh, it's great. You're dying, aren't you? Because it's getting close to lunchtime. And you're hungry. Well, what do you think this guy was? He was hungry too, and he has to stand there and smell that, and oh, his saliva's going crazy. Now, why should he have to put up with that kind of treatment? Very simple. Why? Because he's a slave. And you might say, that's really unfair to treat him like that. Friends, could I say to you, it's not unfair to treat a slave like a slave? It's not unfair. That's what being a slave's all about. So you say, okay, well, at least you'll get a thank you, right? At least you'll get a word of encouragement from the master. Really? Look with me at verse 9. Jesus says, does he thank the servant because he did what he did? No! Does he get up from the table, put his arm around him and say, "You know what, George," or whatever the guy's name was, "you're such a good slave, and I'm so glad to have you, and you've really performed above the call of duty today, and I'm going to give you a special reward"? No, he doesn't do that. Not at all. Because the servant had only done his duty. He hadn't performed over and above. He'd just been a good, ordinary, loyal slave. And he doesn't get any thanks for it, does he? What's the point of this parable? Very simple. For slaves, obedience is not optional, and it's not unfair. For slaves, obedience is expected, and a slave deserves no special credit and no special reward for just doing his duty. You got that? A slave deserves no special reward and no special praise for just doing his duty. That's the point of the parable. Now, how does that apply to you and me? As Christians. Well, I'm real glad that Jesus applies it for us in verse 10, because then you can always be sure you got it right. So let's look at verse 10. "So likewise ye." Okay, that's us, right? The scene is switched to us. Jesus said, in the same way you all, I want you all to get some lessons from this. What are they? I've got three. Number one, we are slaves of God. You say, that's obvious. Oh, really? Well, I don't think if you went around in modern Christianity today, you'd find that so obvious. You see, there's lots of relationships, lots of facets to our relationship to God that's in the Bible. God is our Father, we're His children. God is a shepherd, we're His sheep. God is the head of the body, we're the body. And God even calls us His friends in the Bible. Isn't that neat? To be the friend of God? And those are dear and precious images that we hold on to, and we should. But they're only part of the truth. They're one side of the truth. There is another side of the truth that needs to be in for balance, and that is we are God's slaves. That's what it says. Look at verse 10. So likewise ye, when you've done all those things which are commanded you, you say, we are unprofitable slaves. We have only done that which was our duty to do. Now, unprofitable here doesn't mean bad or worthless or crummy. I'm sorry that the King James translated it with that word, because it implies that these folks were putting themselves down. This word is a word of humility. It's really a word of modesty. And what these people are really saying is, we are but slaves. We've just done our duty. We are merely slaves, just normal, ordinary slaves. We've just done our duty. You know, the Apostle Paul, his favorite title for himself was what? A slave of Jesus Christ. Now, don't you think Paul knew he was a friend of God? Don't you think he knew he was a child of God? I think he knew all those things. But I believe Paul never once said, Paul, a friend of God. Paul always said, Paul, a slave of God. And I believe that in his mind, the primary characterization of himself relative to God that dominated that man's thinking was he was a slave. And you know what? John the Apostle calls himself a slave, and Peter calls himself a slave, and James calls himself a slave, and Jude calls himself a slave. In these men's minds, the primary thing that they focused on was they were slaves of the living God. In fact, in referring to us as Christians, Jesus even said, a slave is not above his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Who's the slaves? We are, right? And so we're not just God's friends. We are God's friends. We are God's children. But we're not just God's friends. And we're not just God's employees. I've heard preachers preach on we're God's employees. No, we're not. Employees can quit. See? You can't quit. You're not an employee. You're a slave. Pure and simple. Now, I've got a second lesson from this parable. As slaves, God expects obedience. You might say, huh, there's a message I haven't heard in a long time. It's true. God expects obedience, not just when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to anything. What was the first command? What was the first thing God expected of Adam and Eve in the garden? What was it? Obedience, wasn't it? It's what he expected of them, simple obedience. And Moses said, you shall walk after the Lord your God, and you shall fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And serve him and cleave to him all the days of your life, Deuteronomy 13. And Samuel said to Saul, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Remember Saul? He'd gone off against the Amalekites. And God had said to him, kill them all. Kill the people, kill the children, kill the animals, kill everything. But instead, Saul preserved some of the best animals alive, you remember? And Saul meets Samuel when he's coming back, and he says to Samuel, he says, I have done the will of God. I have done what the Lord told me. And Samuel said to him, oh, is that right? Well, what's this bleating of sheep I hear? If you did what God told you, I shouldn't hear any noise. And Saul said, well, the people and I thought it was a good idea to save a few of the animals, and we're going to have a worship service, and we're going to give these animals to the Lord. Now, what did Samuel say? Did he say, Saul, you know what? That was a good idea. And even though you didn't really obey God exactly, I'm sure God will understand. He didn't say that. He said, Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. You have acted very foolishly, he said to him. Listen, when you're a slave, you don't decide whether the master's commands make good sense. You don't decide whether they seem to fit in with your plan. And you don't take it upon yourself to change them. You just do them. That's what a slave does. And that's what verse 10 is built on. Look at verse 10. It says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which were commanded you, obedience, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do, obedience. Now, some folks think this is very unfair. Maybe you think this is very unfair. But that's because we don't understand what's really going on between us and God. You see, we're sinners. We're God's creation. We were on our way to hell by our own choice and action. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and he gave his life and he shed his blood and he purchased you and he bought you with his own blood. The Bible says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. You're God's property. And God has every right to expect obedience from his property. Amen? Amen. He does. And I believe that our friend Isaac Watt caught the essence of it when he said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's our perspective. Not, God, this is unfair. But, oh, God, would that I could give you more of me. Now, I maintain this is a part of biblical teaching that we don't hear too much about anymore. I believe in modern Christianity, God's become our big buddy, our cosmic big buddy. He's become our spiritual Santa Claus, whose job it is to dispense everything we need, and it seems like the only demand he makes on us is we enjoy all the luxuries he's given us. This is the age of me Christianity, my needs, my wants, my happiness, my prosperity, my self-esteem, my health, as though God were the servant and we were the masters, as though God had been created to serve us. And words like sacrifice, words like reverence, words like consecration, words like suffering, words like diligence and self-denial and affliction and obedience, we don't hear these words too much anymore. We have to be careful we don't forget who's who. God is the master. We're the slaves. And as slaves, God demands obedience. We're not the center of this whole focus. God is. God didn't make us so that he could serve us. God made us so we could serve him. Now, I admit, this is a little harsher portrayal of Christian living than we're used to hearing. But I believe it's a needed word of balance. Sure, God's our father. Sure, God loves us. Sure, God's tender with us, but you know what? God's a good father who demands obedience from his children for their own good. And sure, God's our Savior, and sure, he has a heart for us, and sure, he's tender with us and understanding and compassionate, but you know what? He's also a Savior who gave his all for you and one who expects our all for him. That's the balance of the Word of God. And I believe if we leave this kind of preaching out, if we take this kind of an emphasis out of our Christianity, we will end up with distortion. We will end up with something that's barely more than Robert Schuller's brand of ear tickling, bringing everybody in on a Sunday morning and telling them how great they are, putting no demands on their life from their master and sending them out the door again. And that's heresy. And that's not biblical. So we're slaves, number one, and God expects obedience. But I got a third and final thing that you're really going to like. And that is that God doesn't treat us like slaves even though we are. God doesn't treat us like slaves even though we are slaves. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, so likewise, when you've done everything you're supposed to do, you're to say, we are just servants. We don't deserve any special reward. We've just done our duty. And that's true. Do you realize no matter how much you give your life to Jesus Christ, no matter how much you serve him, if you get burned at the stake, if you have people throw rocks and stones at you, if they blow up your car, you're just doing your duty. You're just being a servant. You don't deserve any special recognition for being a servant. You don't deserve any special reward just for doing your duty. But isn't it exciting that God wants to give you reward, and God wants to give you blessing, and God wants to give you that special thanks? He doesn't have to do that. God's no more indebted to you and me than the master was to this servant. But God wants to bless our lives, and God has promised reward to those who faithfully serve him. And the reason God did that is not because of who we are. We're just slaves. And not because of what we do, because we're just doing our duty. The reason God has set it up this way is because of who God is. And that's exciting. Because this could be a very drudgery-filled life as a slave unless we had a compassionate master. See, what are you trying to do, depress me? No, I'm not trying to depress you. I'm trying to impress you with something. I'm trying to impress you with God. I'm trying to impress you with God's benevolence and his love and his kindness and his grace, his magnanimity, his overgenerosity, his beneficence, his bounteousness. And that's where the thesaurus ran out. And I don't know any other words. But that's what I'm trying to impress you with. God doesn't owe us anything, and the goodness God shows you, which is every day, is because he's a good and righteous and loving God. He doesn't owe it to you. I'm trying to get us to take our eyes off of our merit and put them on God's grace. I'm trying to get us to take our eyes off of our works and put them on God's mercy. I'm trying to make you understand that there is no Christian whoever should dare to think that God's goodness comes to him because of something he's done for God. That's untrue. I don't care how much you gave your life to Jesus Christ, he doesn't owe you 1 ounce of goodness. You're just doing your duty. And any goodness he gives you is because of who he is, not because of who you are. And isn't it exciting to have a God like that? Boy, what a great God. Now, some folks have said, well, won't this encourage, substandard work? I mean, if I know God's just going to be good to me, won't I kind of slack off? I don't believe so. No, as a matter of fact, I think it'll do the opposite. Because I believe when you really begin to grasp how good God really is, his kindness and his grace, it'll make you want to serve him with more purity, with more sacrifice, with more sincerity, with more purity, because now you're not doing it to be accepted by God, you're doing it because you are accepted. I believe you'll serve with more sacrifice because now you're not in quest of the love of God, you're doing it in light of the love of God for your life. And I believe you'll do it with more sacrificial attitude, because a kind master always produces a desire to give him more. You know that. If your boss walks in, you're working hard, and maybe you got 2 more hours to go, but you're tired, and he puts his arm around you and says, you've been really working hard today. Why don't you knock off early? I say, really? Yeah, knock off early. Go take the kids out to McDonald's or something. Oh, you say, oh, thank you so much. Oh, I really appreciate this. You close everything up. You go home, you say to your wife, what a great guy that guy is. So the next week when he needs something extra special done and maybe you got to stay an extra hour, you don't gripe about it, do you? No. And if we could begin to understand that our whole life is God putting his arm around us and saying, let me be kind to you, even though you don't deserve it. Oh, my. What sacrifice that produces in a life. You know, imagine yourself as a slave owner in the South, and you see that old tired slave coming in at the end of the day. Listen, for you to give that slave the bare necessities of life is just normal. For you to give that slave a few comforts in life is kindness. For you to be that slave's slave and minister to his needs, that's grace. And that's what God does for you and me. I want to conclude with the life of a man that I think is probably one of the greatest challenges in this regard I've ever seen. A man named George Whitefield. Now, I didn't know him personally because he lived 200 years ago, and none of you knew him either. You've probably heard his name. George Whitefield is one of the few men that I believe God has ever used to turn an entire nation around for Jesus Christ. And the nation he turned around was this one. He was the main preacher, the main spark plug of what's commonly called the Great Awakening in America, the first Great Awakening. Many people know Jonathan Edwards' name, but they don't know George Whitefield's name. George Whitefield was probably the greatest evangelist of the 18th century, and most historians credit the United States being what it is today with the kind of Constitution and the kind of Bill of Rights that it has and the distinct Christian flavor of its beginning to this man. And the revivals he carried on throughout the 13 colonies for 34 years, ending in 1770, just before the Revolution. He was probably the greatest evangelist of the time. Benjamin Franklin claimed to have tested Whitefield's voice and said that he could hear him clearly a mile away without any aid to his voice. In fact, Benjamin Franklin one time walked around the outside perimeter of where he could hear Whitefield, and then being the kind of mathematician he was, went home and calculated that between 30 and 100,000 people could hear Whitefield in the open air without any aid to his voice. In fact, there was rumors, there's actually a case where he preached to almost 100,000 people at once in one meeting. It was claimed that every student at Harvard University gave their life to Jesus Christ during his revival meetings there. And Jonathan Edwards used to invite him to his church in New England and sit in the pew and weep as he listened to this man preach. Thousands of people would often leave their plows, leave their horses in the field, and gallop to hear him. It was said that when he came to town, there was a cloud of dust as people everywhere within sight came to hear this man. Thousands stood in the rain and in the snow to hear him preach. One famous actor of the day declared that he believed Whitfield could make people weep by the mere enunciation of the word Mesopotamia. Isn't that great? Guy preached for 34 years in the colonies, over 18,000 sermons. Seldom did he preach less than 15 to 20 times a week, often 4 or 5 times a day. In fact, in 1 6-week period, he preached 100 times while riding over 2,000 miles in New England on horseback in 6 weeks. He drove himself unmercifully. No matter how sick he was, he'd always stand up and trust God. If he would open his mouth, God would give him the strength to speak. In fact, in 1754, he wrote Charles Wesley a letter. Wesley was in England. Whitfield was in the United States. They were friends. And here's what he said. Here's an excerpt, and I'm quoting. He says, "My frequent vomitings have left me. And though I ride whole nights and have been frequently exposed to great thunders and violent lightnings and heavy rains, yet I am rather better than usual. And as far as I can judge, am not yet ready to die." Can you imagine this? Now listen to what this guy says. He says to Wesley, "I am ashamed of my sloth and lukewarmness." Friends, if this guy's lukewarm, you and I haven't even got out the icebox yet, right? Can you imagine that? How could you write that? The guy rides through the rain, he rides through the thunder, he rides through the lightning, he rolls over and throws up off the side of his horse, and he says he's lukewarm? Good night. And he goes on to say this, "I am ashamed of my sloth and my lukewarmness, and I long to be on the stretch for God." Good grief. In 1770, his health was broken. He drove himself as never before. And when he stood to preach in New Hampshire one September day, 1770, one of the clergy said to him, "Sir, you look more fit to go to bed than to preach." "True, sir," gasped Whitfield. And then looking to heaven in the presence of all these ministers, he said, "Lord," he said, "I tire in your work, but not of it." Isn't that beautiful? "I tire in your work, but not of it. Let me go and speak for thee one more time in the fields and seal thy truth and then come home and die." And God gave him the power to stand that day and to preach. He preached for 2 hours. Hundreds of souls were saved. And the next morning he was dead. My, you talk about an example of saying, "Lord, we are but unprofitable servants. We've just done our duty." Good night. And you know, I wonder a lot, why don't we see these kind of folks? I mean, where are the William Careys? Where are the John Wesleys? Where are the David Brainers? Where are the Adoniram Judsons? Where are all these great men of God, the Whitfields, that went around and turned nations upside down? Where are the D.L. Moody's of today? And I don't see any of them. And you know why? I am convinced it's because our preaching and our Christianity has gotten everything confused. This man knew who the slave was. He didn't have any confusion about that. He knew who the slave was, and he knew who the master was. And I am convinced today we're not teaching people who the slaves really are. And we're not teaching people who the master really is. And until we have that straight in our minds, we will not see men of God raised up like that. This man was a slave. He gave up all the luxuries, all the comforts of this world, because he realized slaves aren't called to luxury. Slaves are called to obedience and service. Well, my prayer is that God will help you serve with the kind of intensity and the kind of fervor of this man, George Whitfield. I pray God would once and for all teach you who the slave is and who the master is. And I pray God would give you a fervor to share Christ, to give out tracts, to speak a word for the Lord like this man. I don't know what God's called you to. If you're a housewife and God's called you to be at home, I pray God would give you the grace to iron like Whitfield, you know, brrrr, whatever you do. I pray God would give you the grace to minister to your family and your neighbors like a Whitfield. If you're a man and you have some business and you work, I pray God would give you the grace to be a good employee, to give it 110%, to be the best employee, the most loving and kind co-worker anybody could possibly have, to make that office a mission field for the gospel. Whatever God gives you to do, I pray God would give you the fervor to do it like a slave. Not 50%, not 75%, not even 100%, but 110%. That's what God's looking for. And would to God, God would use us as a body to begin a new movement like George Whitefield started and D.L. Moody started. You know, it can happen. Really, it can. The fields are white unto harvest. Jesus said that. There's only one thing missing. You know what it is? Slaves. That's all that's missing. God, give us the ability to see ourselves as slaves and to give up the luxuries of this world, if that's what it comes to be good slaves of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, even as I've stood here and really challenged and exhorted your people, how I need this challenge to my own life, dear Father. And I pray that you would teach me and teach all of us here that we are really slaves, that this is not just a joyride with God, that you do want to meet our needs, that you do love us, that you do care for us, that you will be gracious to us. But, oh God, help us not to be presumptuous upon you. Help us not, Lord, to see that the whole purpose of our being here is just to have a nice, comfortable, easy, luxurious life and let you fan us and meet our needs. God, give us a perspective that says we're here to be slaves. We're here to be servants. There's a job to be done in reaching men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what you need is slaves. God, how I pray you'd work in each of our hearts and root out the world that so easily takes over there and so enamors us and so enthralls us, Lord. And help us to get a perspective on ourselves like George Whitefield and many of these other great men and women of God had. And then, Lord, I pray through us you would be pleased to turn this nation and this world and our community upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ as slaves go out in the power of the Spirit of God to spread your word. Oh, Lord, change our lives. May we be different than we walked in here when we walk out this morning. May there be a whole new perspective added to our Christian lives that we don't get from watching the TV preachers or the radio preachers, but that comes directly from your word, Lord. Help us to do our best. Whatever it is that we're doing, Lord, may it be done unto thee, and may it be done our very best. May there be no slothfulness. May there be nothing but diligence as we serve you. With all of our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.